Alan.
Let us continue our worship of our God in the reading of his word. The reading is to be found in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 1 to 13. This is to be found in the Church Bibles, page 315. This is the word of God. The Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came to him, he said, "There were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb that he had bought. He raised it, and it grew up with him, and his children it shared its food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him." David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity." Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man." And this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says: "I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house to you, and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah, and if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own." This is what the Lord says: "Out of your own household I am going to bring calamity upon you. Before your very eyes I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel." Then David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." Nathan replied, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die." Amen.
If you're taking a few moments to look at God's word together. This morning we are continuing in our series that we've been considering these past few weeks on the theme of fruitfulness on the front line. And this morning we do that under the topic of a mouthpiece for truth and justice. And as we arrive in 2 Samuel this morning, we really do arrive in the middle of a story where there is a great need for truth and justice. There's been a lot of injustice. There's been a lot of deceit. As we arrive on the scene here of Nathan coming to speak to David, there literally is the stain and stench of sin dripping from the events that have occurred here. There is a great need for truth and justice. So as we come to these events, we come to a series of events that are immensely challenging for us as we look at them. So right at the start then, as we turn to chapter 12, there's one word in the text that is in chapter 12 and also in the previous chapter 11 that is really important for us as we look to understand these words. And that word for us, just I want us to think about for a few moments, is the word sent or sending. Sent or sending. So just for a few moments, because as we arrive in chapter 12 here, we're right in the middle of a story, I'd like us just to look very briefly back into chapter 11 and just pick up these times where we see the word sent or sending. And in the events leading up where we pick up the word sent or sending, it really looks like David is in control, King David. He's the one doing all the sending. And as we see, he's doing it in such a way that is so sinful and abusing his kingly power. So just look with me very briefly into chapter 11 as we look to set up our story. Chapter 11, verse 1. In the spring, at the time when the kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. So the very first thing in chapter 11 there is David sending out his army to war. What happens then when his army is out at war? Verse 2. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful. And David sent someone to find out about her. So then David is sending to inquire about this woman. And he's doing so in a lustful and a coveting way. We keep reading. The man said, "Isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Elam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then verse 4 again, David. Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him and he slept with her. So right at the start of 11, we're hit with that. David pulling the strings, orchestrating all these events. He lusts and covets after another woman, and he commits adultery with her. So verse 6, what does David do? Well, David sent his word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." So he sends for Bathsheba's husband. And we keep reading, and Joab sent him to David. So David sends for Uriah to come back from the battle, and in the following few verses in chapter 11, he's trying to sort of cover up for the wrong that he's done. He's trying to orchestrate things, and he does it in a way that's so deceitful to try and cover up for his sin. But it doesn't work. It doesn't work. So look with me now, skip down to verse 14. David has sent for Uriah. In his conversations with Uriah, he hasn't been able to cover up for his sin. So what happens in verse 14? In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. In it, he wrote, "Put Uriah in the front line where the fighting is fiercest. Then withdraw from him so he will be struck down and die." So David sends a letter with Uriah in Uriah's hand. And Uriah passes this letter over to his commander. And little does Uriah know that in the letter, he, in handing it over, has sealed his own death. It's his death warrant. And Uriah is sent to the front of the battle and killed. Look with me, chapter 11, verse 27, right at the end. Right at the end. In fact, let's read in from 26, chapter 11, verse 26. So when Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. So Bathsheba learns that Uriah has indeed been killed in battle. David has sent out Uriah to die, and he has been killed. So when Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. And then verse 27, after a time of mourning was over, David brought her, or sent for her, to come to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. The verb send or sent occurs 11 times in that passage. And David's actions are so destructive. They're so sinful, so destructive. A family is torn apart. There's adultery. There's injustice. There's deceit. There's coveting. And there's murder, all at the hand of David's sending. What a mess. Now, as I say that, we just take a pause to the side. We don't say these words lightly. And we'd be careful that, and I'm careful, we don't set ourselves up in a way that looks like we're looking down on David and judging him. I'm sure we all know from this morning or yesterday or this past week how easy it is to slip into sin. We identify with him. We are a fellow sinner. But there is such a mess here by David's actions. And if you look with me right at the end of chapter 11, what is the bottom line in all this? David is orchestrating, he's puppeteering all these events, but what is the bottom line? What is the bottom line? The very last few words of chapter 11. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord, or the thing David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. God hates sin. God hates sin. And he's watched all of David's actions, his sin and his folly, and he sees the evil in it. So David looks like he's in control. He's the one pulling the strings. He's doing all this puppeteering and orchestrating. He's doing all this sending. And then God sees what he's doing, and it's evil. So what does God do? And that leads us to chapter 12. What does God do? Chapter 12, the first part of chapter 12, verse 1. Yahweh sent Nathan to David. Yahweh sends his prophet Nathan to speak to David in the mess, in the mire of his sin. Wonderful. So God is now active in this. He's taking an active part in searching out David here in his sin. God is now the one who sends. Now that begs the question for us, and we know what happens, but that begs the question for us, what do we expect God to do? What do we expect God to do? There's all this mess, all this death, this adultery. What do we expect God to do as he sends Nathan? What would we do? If it emerged in the headlines of the papers tomorrow that Cameron or Clegg or Miliband or Sturgeon or Salmond or any of our political leaders had committed adultery, and the result of which was not only a pregnancy, but murder, what would we expect? What would we do? What would our press say? Who would be sent for? Well, we can imagine the political fallout would be huge. Jobs lost. There'd be new leaders sent for, political restructuring, inquiry after inquiry. So what do we expect God to do? What do we expect God to do in the midst, on the backdrop of this sin? Do we expect God to dethrone David? Say, that's it, off you go, you've had your chance at this. Do we expect him to kill him right there and then? David, that's it, your life is over. What do we expect? Well, what happens? When we read on into chapter 12, this is what we see. We see God's response, and we see it's the response of a gracious God. A God who hates sin so much that he pursues David in grace, that his sin would be rooted out, that David's sin would be rooted out, and that he would be restored before God. God takes sin seriously. And the consequences of our sin, the consequences of David's sin, are grave, as we come to see. But God is so loving and so gracious that he wants to expose our sin, lest we settle down in it. So in these verses, perhaps we see an unexpected response. We see the joy of grace. We see grace lavished upon King David. And we'll just break that down into four kind of points as we look through this chapter here. First of all, in the first bit of verse 1, we see grace which pursues, grace which pursues. In the rest of 1, down to halfway through verse 7, we see grace which is wise. The rest of 7 through to 12, our kind of third point, we see the fury of grace. Dale Ralph Davis calls it the fury of grace. And then the last bit of the chapter, we see grace which is marvelous, grace which is marvelous, verse 13. But let us just think for a couple more moments about this grace which pursues. In the opening verse here, we see God actively pursuing David with his grace. It shows God is active in seeking David out, as we've mentioned. God seeks after David to root out his sin and lavish him with his grace that he might be restored before him. Now what an encouraging and comforting opening, five words to this verse. So simple, God sends Nathan to David. So comforting. Now, it's terrifying, it scares me, that somebody like David, who has been described in 1 Samuel as a man after God's own heart, David, who is a mature Christian, he knows his Bible, He looks to follow God in all he does, and he sins, and it's the midst of that that God is pursuing him. Now, that scares me, David's sin. But what a wonderful comfort, what a wonderful assurance to see here that God pursues us with his grace. It does. It scares me that someone so steeped in the gospel can sin so grievously. But what a comfort for us that even if we've been a Christian for years, faithful, enduring, obedient, seeking Jesus, that when we sin, that when our eyes fall from heaven's throne room and go down to this world, when we take our eyes, our gaze from Jesus, and we sin, God pursues us with his grace. God doesn't want our sin to become a habit or a new established pattern. He wants it rooted out, death taken from us. He pursues us with his grace. What an amazing comfort. So, grace pursues. God sends Nathan. And that brings us to our second point, the words that Nathan speaks. He speaks words of grace, and he does so with wisdom. We see the grace which is wise, the wisdom of grace. So as we continue on into chapter 12, we see that Nathan comes to David to tell him a story. He comes to tell him a story. Now, there's nothing in this, in the text, to hint that when Nathan comes to David, he's setting this up as a kind of parable. As far as David is concerned, he thinks he's acting as king and as judge, and he's just been called to rule on a matter that's occurred in Israel, in the kingdom. So David is awaiting this story from Nathan, and he thinks these events have occurred in real time, if you like, and he's just waiting to pronounce his judgment. So Nathan starts speaking, and David is captivated. When he came to him, he said, this is the rest of verse 1, there were two men in a certain town, one rich and one poor. We go into verse 2. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it, and when he grew up with him and his children, he shared his food and drank from his cup. He even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Verse 4. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare for a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come. So Nathan comes to David and he's telling a massively unjust story. There's so much injustice here. And it's not just the injustice of this rich man who has everything taking the one possession from the poor man. It's just the heartlessness of it. He's stealing it. It's not even one poor man taking from another. It's a man who has everything taken from a man who has nothing. So there's such injustice. There's such injustice. It's sickening. And David's response, therefore, is totally right. Verse 5. Look with me at verse 5. David burned with anger against the man. He burned with anger. And that's totally right. He's furious with this. How could such an injustice take place in my kingdom? We need to get this dealt with. He's furious. He's livid that someone could be as heartless as this rich man. He sees the heartlessness of these events. However, little does David know that a mirror is slowly being raised before him as the story unfolds. Little does he know that just as the rich man took the poor man's lamb, he has taken Bathsheba. So David rages, and in verse 5, he continues and he pronounces his judgment. He says, as surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. He must pay for this lamb four times over because he did such a thing and he had no pity. Now, when David finishes, what does he expect? Surely in that moment, he just expects Nathan to say, okay, we'll get it seen to. Or, yes, King David, we will get that dealt with. I'll send some people just now to make sure that there's four times payment back and the man is killed. And David would probably just think at this moment, right, Nathan, have you got any other cases for me? Have you got anything else for me to hear? David probably thinks, end of story, there's the line. But no. Nathan's response to David must have echoed through the room as he stuns him with the words, you are the man, direct clear, honest, and oh so cutting. Nathan, by way of a story, has shown David his sin. In fact, David has actually condemned himself. He's put himself in the line of Nathan's story so that he cannot now slip away from his own pronouncement of judgment and the wrong that's been done. In this moment, then, we really see the wisdom of grace, or we see grace which is wise. Nathan knows David. He must have known, therefore, if he just sat down with David and said to him, "You're a womanizer, you're an adulterer, you're a murderer," that David just would not have responded to that at all, and it wouldn't have got him anywhere. So when he declares to David, "You are the man," that is the point. Nathan's story is not the point. All he's doing is taking David on a journey to show him the error and the sinfulness of his ways. He wants to take David to the point where David looks and sees his own sinfulness. So Nathan speaks to David tactfully. He speaks to him wisely. He speaks to David, showing him the sinfulness of his ways. And in that moment, then, he really is a mouthpiece for truth and justice. Now, just very briefly, let's just comment on Nathan's method, if you like, for want of a better word. These words of the text are very descriptive of what's happened. They're narrative. It's not prescriptive of what we would have to do. But is there anything that we can learn from Nathan as he acts as a mouthpiece for truth and justice here? Well, I think the first thing is just he listens to God and he goes. He listens to God and he goes. The Lord sent him, so he listens to God and he goes. And to listen to God, that must involve prayer. Nathan must have done this from his knees. And I think for all of us, as we seek to go into the world, to our workplaces, wherever our front lines are, our families, friends, starting on our knees in prayer before God is the first place to start. He also knows the facts. Nathan doesn't sort of tell a story that's a little bit vague or woolly. He knows exactly what's going on here. There's no conjecture about it. The third thing here that we can note of how Nathan approaches him, and we've mentioned it already as he speaks to David, is he knows him. He knows him. He knows what's going to captivate him. He knows what's going to draw David in so that when he goes furious at this story, Nathan can say that you are the man. He knows that injustice and this kind of abuse of the poor is something that's really close to David's heart. And I suppose on a level of friendship or people that we would know, if we're looking to share the gospel and share words of truth and words of justice with people, knowing what makes people tick is something that's really important. Now, perhaps it may be a sort of story or illustrations that prove a point to people. For others, it might just be time. It might just be time spent listening to them as they pour their hearts out about a difficult marriage or the death of a parent or child or illness. It might just be that time. But knowing what people tick, what makes people tick, seems so important. However, when we think of issues of truth and justice, that very much lies on a national level as well. And last year we had Stuart Weir from Care for Scotland come and speak last July, August, and he was really helpful in laying out a few principles which would help Christians as we engage on kind of politics, if you like, or engage on a national level. And he spoke about, you know, if we write just an angry letter to an MP every now and then, they maybe don't respond too well with it because, well, who likes getting really angry letters? But perhaps over time, encouraging MPs or MSPs and noting the good work that they've done, perhaps that's a way then when we approach them on an issue which just flies in the face of God's teaching, then perhaps they might be more willing to listen. So Nathan knows David. He knows his audience there. So perhaps those are just a few things we can pull out of how Nathan speaks to David. But he certainly speaks wisely, and he certainly speaks words full of grace, which are wise. So God hates sin and injustice, and he sends Nathan to speak to David about it. His grace has pursued David, and it's done so with wisdom. So as we look to our third point then, we see the fury of grace. We see the fury of grace. The second half of 7 through to 12. So after Nathan has addressed David and said, "You are the man," he goes on and continues to speak to him. Chapter 12, verse 7. Nathan said to David, "You are the man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Verse 7, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I've given you deliverance, David. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. I've given you kingship, David. And if that had all been too little, I would have given you even more. God has lavished David with so much. And Nathan here is just reminding him of it. He's reminding him of the abounding grace God has previously showed David. He's been delivered from Saul. He's been given kingship. And as it says here, if David had wanted more, God would have given it to him. So the folly and the senselessness of sin in a believer's life is marked so starkly when we consider it against the backdrop of all that we have in Christ. I mean, when we see how gracious God has been to us, we see all the more clearly the folly and the depravity of sin. So no wonder Nathan continues then, as he goes on in verse 9, no wonder he continues by just saying, why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what's evil in his eyes? He's just saying to David, why? Why would you act in such a senseless, such a sinful way? Why would you take, in light of all that God has lavished upon you, why would you take what isn't yours? In despising the Lord's words and sinning in the way he has, David has in fact despised the Lord himself. And David knows this. He's despised and disobeyed the Lord himself in despising his words. And we continue then to see the fury of grace. Look in verse 10. This is what Nathan goes on to say. Look in verse 10. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house, because you despised me and took your own wife, and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. So we see the consequences of it there. The sword will never depart from David's house. There are consequences for his sin. Verse 11, this is what the Lord says. Out of your own household, I'm going to bring calamity upon you. Before your very eyes, I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you. And he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but this thing in broad daylight before all Israel. Dale Ralph Davis says, part of God's grace consists of him informing us of his fury. Part of God's grace consists of him informing us of his fury. He continues by saying, sometimes we try to declaw grace. But grace is not niceness. Otherwise, it would no longer be grace. God's grace is greater than all our sin. Greater than all our sin. But that does not mean that there is no fallout from our sinful actions. On the cross, Jesus paid the penalty for all our sin, all our wrongdoing, an act of pure grace and love. And in him, we have complete forgiveness. But if I act or we act in a way that is sinful, it doesn't mean the mess of our sin isn't felt. So if a partner in a marriage, if a wife or husband has an affair while they're married, God can forgive that and restore it. And God willing, you can restore the marriage and there can be forgiveness there. But it doesn't mean the hurt and the consequences of that won't be felt by those within the marriage and children and others involved in that family. Now, perhaps this weekend of all weekends is pointed to be speaking in a passage that speaks of sexual sin. Because in the cinemas this weekend, our society celebrates the release of an immensely sinful, hugely sinful, and immensely damaging film in 50 Shades of Grey. And for some of us tomorrow, that will be our front line. When we sit down with our colleagues on Monday or Tuesday, how was your long weekend if it was a half term? Or how was your weekend? Oh, we went to see this film. Or, oh, a couple of us are on Wednesday, we're going for tea, and then we're going to go and see this film in the cinema. Would you like to join us? So how will we respond to that, for those of us who that is? How can we speak words of truth into that situation? How can we show the wisdom of grace? How can we show God's grace in a conversation about that? Sin has our consequences. Our actions have consequences. But God's grace is greater than all our sin. And in that, we do have forgiveness. So very briefly then, as we close, let's just look at the last verse here, verse 13, where we truly see the marvel of God's grace. We see the marvel of God's grace. Nathan has finished speaking to David. David, who in chapter 11 has been doing so much speaking and sending, he's been quite quiet really now. Nathan has poured out to him. So how does David respond to all this? How does he respond to all this? Verse 13, what does David say? Then David says to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. I have sinned against the Lord. David sees his sin and he confesses it with his lips. It's not fancy. It doesn't need to be. There's no excuses. There's no trying to hide. David, with his words, he recognizes his sin and he confesses it to God. And then we really go on to see the marvel of grace. What does Nathan reply? This is what we're speaking about with the kids, the wonder of this. Nathan replies, the Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. The Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. God has graciously, wonderfully, mercifully shown grace. And we marvel and we worship God for such grace. Now let's not think David has got off lightly with this, lest we condemn ourselves. There is a cost for our sin. There are consequences for our sin. And the cost of our sin is that Christ went to the cross to pay by his blood shed the death of Jesus Christ. Grace is not cheap. But here God shows such mercy, such grace to David, that where there should be death, there is life. And this was one prayer for all of us and for me as we think about that, is that may we never lose the wonder and awe at such an act of grace. May it never cease to amaze us. May we never stop to feel the goosebumps or the inexpressible joy that God has offered us life in place of death. And he's done so in an act of grace, getting what, not that we just don't deserve, what we positively kind of demerit. So here we see a wonderful display of God's grace, a wonderful display of God's glory. And in this, what happens? David has said he's sorry, he says he's sinned, and he repents, and he is restored. Nathan has spoken words of truth and grace to David. David's sin is rooted out, and he's forgiven. Now, we don't have time for this morning. I kind of hope that we might. But as a teacher, perhaps I can set you all homework. Psalm 51. Psalm 51 is where David pens a kind of slightly longer response. And I would really strongly encourage you this afternoon, or before bed this evening, whenever suits, to look up Psalm 51 and see the depths of grace that just caught and captivated David's heart. Now, in closing, just a couple more comments. Now, you don't need me to tell you this morning, you don't need me to tell you that if we speak words of truth and the truth of the gospel into someone's life, that it's hard. And you don't need me to tell you that people do not always respond like David. It's our prayer they do. It's our prayer that when we speak the truth of the gospel or we speak the truth of a situation into someone's life, that it's not just a change of habit. Our prayer is that it's new life in Christ. That's our goal, it's our prayer. But you don't need me to tell you that that's not always the case. Some people, when we speak words of truth and grace, won't listen. Some perhaps might not then speak to us any longer. Some might shrug their shoulders. Some might change their mind for a time. So speaking truth and speaking words of truth and justice is hard. And the consequences may be kind of awkward for us. But for those who listen And this side of eternity, we don't know who they are, but for those who listen, what amazing grace, what amazing joy, the promise of grace, God's promise of new life. I'd like just to close with the words of Ephesians 2 as Paul writes to the Ephesians. Paul writes to the Ephesians, and in chapter 2 he says this, "Once you were dead," and I suppose that's for us, for we, "once we were dead in our trespasses and sins, in which we walked following the course of this world." Once we were dead in our trespasses and sins, in which we walked following the course of this world. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love for which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our sins, has made us alive together with Christ. By grace, we have been saved. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the wonder of your grace that we see in this story. Where there is death, where there is sin, where there is such wrongdoing. Yes, Lord, there are consequences, and they are severe. But Lord, thank you that you have shown such an act of grace and offered David life in place of death. And thank you for each one of us here who knows and loves you as our Lord and Savior, that you have offered us, you have given us the assurance of life in place of death through the gift of grace. If there are any here this morning, Lord, who don't yet know and love you, Father, may you turn their hearts to see that wonder that while we were dead in our sins, you have made us alive. You offer out that new promise of new life through grace. Amen. Well, I would like us to close with a wonderful hymn. I think the words of this hymn are wonderful. The hymn is "Abide with Me," and I'd like to just read the words of verse 3 to you as we close. Verse 3 says this, and I suppose this hymn really is a prayer. I just chose it as a prayer for us as we go into this week. Verse 3 says, "I need thy presence every passing hour." Oh, how true that is. "But by thy grace can foil the tempter's power, who like thyself my guide and stay can be, through cloud and sunshine, oh, abide with me." Wonderful words. Let's sing them and indeed pray them together as we close.